This morning, we're going to look at the end of the story of the prodigal son. And this one is by far the most interesting part of the story to me. We've all found ourselves very familiar with the prodigal son who lives his wild living and living it up and partying up his life and going crazy and making a mockery of it and making a mockery of his father and his family and spending all he had, wild living, partying, drinking, prostitutes, the whole nine yards. But it's the last part of the story that probably deserves the most time and most credence. Because if you remember with me back in early chapter 15 here, when Jesus was talking, he was telling this story to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And this third person, or the second person in the story, the elder brother, is really going to communicate to us and to the Pharisees about who the story is really all about. You see, the prodigal son went off the deep end, and it was very obvious of his actions and his lifestyle and where he'd been and what he needed to do. It was very obvious that the prodigal son needed to repent of his sins and needed to come back and apologize to his family. It was obvious. But the older brother was at home. He didn't have to go to a distant land to live out his sin. He was in close proximity to the Father. But yet his heart was just as wicked and just as far as the prodigal son, as you'll see in just a moment. Throughout history, people have cast the prodigal son as the lost one and the elder brother as the Christian. Well, I would argue with that. I would say they're both not Christians. But the elder brother represents the religious leaders of society and those who have religion but not a relationship with Jesus. So let's look at the passage of Scripture. Verse 25, it says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear this morning. Father, we relate to either the prodigal or to the elder brother. And Father, there's seasons of our lives where we may relate to one more than the other. But Father, we all have the same thing in common, is we're both distant from you and separated from you because of our wickedness and because of our sin. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this story is telling us that there is two lost brothers here. Remember how the story began? It says in verse 11, "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons.'" We've made it about one son. We've made it about the prodigal son. But it starts off with the story, there are two sons. And so there's two ways that we can approach life that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. The first is self-discovery. Oftentimes, we want to be like the prodigal and go find out what's best for us. Sometimes we think we know what's best. And this road of self-discovery, this path of self-discovery, usually comes up with wild living, us trying to push the boundaries, us trying to live wild and crazy and find what's happy for us, what makes us happy, try to do things that bring satisfaction in our life. All along, we're longing a relationship with the Father. Matter of fact, if you remember, the prodigal son had to go to a distant country to get away from his community, to get away from his family, to get away from his father, to discover himself, and to go down this path. We would describe it as somebody who needs to sow their wild oats. But then there's another way to be prodigal as well. And that's found in the elder brother. It's the path of moral conformity, allowing tradition or the community or religion even to dictate the standards by which we live by. And we become very inward focused and very prideful, and our acts of kindness or our acts of deeds or our righteous acts are not out of love for our Father, but out of selfish motivation driven to try to get us to be in control of things and to be God ourselves, as you'll see in just a few moments. So I want us to look at three things this morning that from the elder brother's life. First, his reaction. His reaction. He's disappointed that his brother's back home and there's a celebration taking place that he's back home. Listen, his reaction should have been full of joy that his brother had returned. But you'll see none of that in the text. He drew near and he heard this party and he called one of the servants and asked these things what they meant. And they said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. His reaction was anger and bitterness over his brother who was distant and at odds with God to come back home. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders that are accusing him of eating with drunkards and spending time with people who had no desire for the things of God, tax collectors and thieves. But Jesus is showing them that those are the people that know they need repentance, and those are the people that will come back to God. And in doing so, what he's saying to the Pharisees is your heart is like the older brother. You are angry and you are upset that this son has returned home. Rather than celebrating it, you're more worried about how it affects you financially. Rather than celebrating that he was dead and now that he's alive, you're more worried that you're not in control and you're not satisfied with the Father's response to the Gentiles and to the pagan world and to those who are far from God. And so one could summarize that this elder brother on the outside appeared to have his life all together, appeared to be moral, appeared to be religious, appeared to be doing things above and beyond the way he should be doing it. But what Jesus is revealing, just like in these religious leaders, these Pharisees, outwardly they look like they had it together, but inwardly they are full of wicked anger and bitterness and evil. And so the elder brother had a wicked heart. And we see that through his reaction. We see that through his reaction. We're going to look more at this, but he couldn't even celebrate that the brother had come home. He couldn't even celebrate it that it was his brother. He said, this son of yours. He even throws out, hey, you didn't even kill a goat for me and my friends. He was more worried about his life, more worried about his friends than he was about the family unit being restored and this brother coming back home. And Jesus is hitting these religious leaders head on and reminding them and showing them of the wickedness within them. So that's the reaction of the elder brother. But secondly, let's look at the religion of the elder brother. Look at his response. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Now on the surface, it sounds like a pretty good thing. Hey, you've never disobeyed, you've served. You know, that's a good thing. But what the brother's saying is you owe me because I've been moral. You owe me because I've been good. You owe me because I've done the right thing. And what happens is we become that way with God when we're religious. We try to think that if I'm good, then God should be good to me. If I do the right things, then I should have a good and easy and right life. It's called karma. We don't believe in that. We should love others the way we would love ourselves, yes. But just because we're good doesn't mean we always get good in our life. Think about this. Think about the disciples. Think about Jesus. Did they get good? I mean, can you think of a man that lived better than Jesus? There's not. And what happened to Jesus? They spit on him. They plucked his beard out. They beat him. And they put him on a cross. And he died. Good didn't come to him for being good. Evil came to him for becoming good. Look at the disciples. After they got things straightened out, they started following Jesus and obeying Jesus and establishing the church and doing what he called them to do. And what happened to them? Suffering, evil, heartache, being beaten, being murdered, dying. And so this man's religion, he felt like if he was good, God should be good to him. I've never disobeyed you, which is not really true. We've all disobeyed. So my point is, just like in the football story, Brandon Bostic realized what he did and he knew what he did was wrong. The prodigal son knew that his lifestyle and the way he was living was wrong and needed to repent of that and get right with God. But this man who was moral can't even recognize and realize that he's disobeyed his father. And so in Jesus' story, what he's saying to the religious leaders, you think that you're keeping the law. You think that you're being perfect. You think that you're doing all the right things, but you're not. You're wicked. Your hearts are wicked. And he uses this story to reveal to them and to show to them or show them their wicked hearts. So this elder brother, in my mind, is worse off than the prodigal son. The prodigal son rebelled and knew his wickedness. Everybody knew. His own brother knew his wickedness. His father knew his wickedness. The whole community knew the wickedness. But this elder brother, who was trusting in religion rather than a relationship with God, was relying on his obedience to the law rather than the repentance of his sin, doesn't even recognize the distance that's created between him and his father. And Jesus is using this story to unfold that and to bring that through. You see, the younger son wanted his father's money so that he could go live a wild and crazy life. Well, this elder brother wanted his father's stuff more than his father. He's more concerned that the fatted calf had been killed. He's more concerned that there's a party happening and taking place. He's more concerned that his brother is brought back into the fold and he would get less of the inheritance. He was doing at home the same thing that the prodigal son was doing in the distant land. He was using and manipulating his father for what his father had rather than for who his father was. He wanted his father's stuff. And he tried to use his obedience to leverage the father to do things on his term and his way. Now listen. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, when Satan tempted Eve to eat from the tree of good and evil, and they both eat from it. What was happening and taking place there is Adam and Eve wanted to be in control and they wanted to be God of their life. If you break down what was happening and taking place there, that's what happened. And that's what happens to you and I when we try to be in control of our lives. And some of us do it by rebelling and saying, hey, I don't care about God. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to party it up. That's wicked and evil. That's you trying to be in control of your life. Or if you say, well, hey, I'm going to be good and moral and then God owes me something, that's just as bad too. Because you're trying to be in control and trying to be God. That's not grace. That's works-based. And so this elder brother was lost and he didn't even realize it. He wanted to be in the position to tell his father what to do. His pride created the distance between him and his father. Yes, he was good and moral, but it made it impossible for him to realize that he was a wretched, wicked sinner in need of a Savior. This father went after and watched this son in the distant land and waited for him to return, and when he saw him coming, he went to him. This father to the elder brother sees his brother on the outside of the celebration and goes out to him, which humiliated himself having a party and having to come outside the party to talk to his older son. You've been there. You have your children and there's guests and your children start misbehaving. What do? You have to go out to where they are and break up the fight or deal with what's happening. It's embarrassing. This father went and confronted this son to invite him back in and to give him a chance, but his religion overrode that. You see, Jesus does the same thing. The Bible says in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus comes after us and Jesus pursues us. This older brother was like the story of the sheep. One wandered off, but there were 99 that didn't. This is one of the 99 that he felt didn't need to repent. He became a slave to religion. He valued his friends over his family and his community. He had put himself in the place of authority and wanted to leverage his morality and his goodness to try to control and dictate his life. Now think about this. When you and I do that, it does nothing but creates problems in our life. It says that he was angry and refused to go in. He was bitter. I was at the doctor's office the other day and just a routine visit or whatever it is, whatever it's called. And, you know, they were going through my family history and they wanted to know, you know, my dad's health, my grandfather's health, my grandmother's health, my mom's health, my brother's that died, his health. So, you know, in the process, they find out that my father died at 59, my brother died at 33, my mom's dad died at 30, my dad's dad died at like 72. And the nurse looked at me, she goes, you know, you really hadn't had a very easy life, have you? It's been tough on you. She goes, I know most people your age, they still got both grandparents alive and they still got, I said, yeah, you know, it's just been different, you know, it's just what happens. You just kind of, you know, have the Lord to help you, give you the strength to get through it. And so there's no guarantee that by us being good or being moral or even being a pastor that life's going to be easy or perfect. But what we do get is we get Jesus to walk with us and to comfort us and to give us strength during those times and through this life. And this son was very close to his father in distance, but was very far from him inwardly. So look at his rejection. Look at the elder brother's rejection. He became angry, refused to go in. Argues that I've served you, I've never disobeyed you, but this son of yours, won't even claim him as family. You've killed the fatted calf, and he's done nothing but evil and wicked and wreaked havoc on our family. And that is evidence that your heart is far away from the Father, is that your reaction to somebody repenting and being restored is anger. Think about that. When your life doesn't go your way, you get bitter. I've seen bitter and angry, or anger, excuse me, just destroy people's lives. I've seen people go through, it's a bitter and an angry divorce. You hear that all the time. Somebody loses a loved one, you say, you know, they're just bitter and angry. Somebody has a problem with their children, they're just bitter and angry over life. I don't know if you've ever been around anybody that's bitter and angry, but it's not fun to be around them. They're not fun people to live with. They're not fun people to do life with. But the bitter and the anger is a revelation that there's something wrong inwardly. And maybe it's the mindset that if you live a good life, you should get a good life. Or that by being moral and being good, that you should just be given that in your life. It's not true. It becomes results-oriented. So when life's going good, you feel like you're doing things morally good. When life goes bad, what happens? You begin to try to figure out, what have I done wrong? What do I need to change? Do I need to pray more? Do I need to go to church more? And you're just never comfortable with where you are because you're never satisfied. When you become a moral conformist or a religion, you're driven by religion, you're never satisfied. You never know if you've done enough. Have I appeased God? Have I made him happy? And then you try to look at your life to gauge the temperature. Well, things are going good, so I must have. It's faulty. It's a faulty gauge. I've seen people who are wicked and have what appears to be an easygoing life. The money's rolling in, the health is fine, things are great, but inwardly, they're distant from God. They're angry and they're bitter. You always have this sense that you're owed more than you're getting. You feel like you've been good, you've done what you're supposed to do. Why can't everything go my way? Not going to. That's why we need grace. And when we realize what Jesus has done for us and the grace of God and the mercy of God is not based on my performance, then it doesn't matter so much my performance as it does who Jesus is. And when I begin to discover who Jesus is, my performance will change. I will want to live and do good moral things to honor Christ. The root of the motivation becomes in response to who Jesus is and what he's done, not in trying to attain and capture and lasso God and get him to do what I want him to do in my life. There's a big difference. By the way, trying to be moral and good makes us prideful. This son of yours who ran around with prostitutes and squandered all your money, he's looking down on this son. But when you get grace and forgiveness from God, it's level and say, hey, look, we all need grace and mercy. This man was blinded to see and to think that he didn't need the mercy and the grace of God in his life. He had fear-based obedience. He wanted to obey in order to get the Father's stuff and the Father's things. You know, when you live that way, you always lack assurance from your Heavenly Father. I said a moment ago, you never feel like you've done enough. Look at his response. You never threw me a party. You never so much even gave me a goat. That's religion. When things go wrong or others begin to criticize, it devastates because the approval of others and the approval of trying to be moral is what validates rather than the love of the Father. When you're in a grace-based relationship with Jesus, when you have been forgiven of your sins, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done, your approval and acceptance is found in Christ and who he is and what he's done. Therefore, when it feels like you're not being loved, you can be reminded by scriptures like John 10, where it says that no one or nothing can pluck you from the hand of God. When life comes crashing down and it appears that nothing's going right, you don't look and say, hey, have I not been good enough to get God's blessing? No, you say, hey, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nor height, nor depth, nor angel, nor demon, nor nothing in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. Your acceptance and approval is not found in your circumstances, but is found in the person of Jesus. That's why these religious leaders that Jesus is talking about and this elder brother in this story is so angry and so bitter is because he can't see the truth. A couple years ago, I found this description of religion and the gospel. Religion being man trying to be good, trying to do religious activities to try to get the approval of God. The gospel being man can't do anything good. Christ died on the cross for our sins. And when we enter into a relationship with him, then we're given grace, mercy, and love and salvation. And so the argument goes, religion says, I obey to try to get accepted by God. Where the gospel says, I'm accepted by God, therefore I want to obey God. See the difference? The motivation in religion is based on fear and insecurity. Man, God might be angry. I need to obey. Oh man, I just don't feel love. Things aren't going good in my life. I need to start doing religious things to try to get God to be better to me. Where the gospel says my motivation is joy. I look at what Christ did for me. He died in my place. He died a death that I deserved. And now my response is to do good works, to honor him and to serve him because of what he's done for us. where religion says when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God, I blame myself, I try to figure things out and work them on my own, where in the gospel it says when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle and it's difficult and it's hard, but I know that all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while he may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. And there's many, many more. We could go on and on and on and on and on. But I pray that you would see the difference this morning between religion and a gospel relationship with Jesus. The best way I know how to describe it, and this is, I'm sure, breaks down at some point. But our family got a dog. And many of you know it's against my will and my wishes, but I allowed it. It's turned out to be an incredible dog. And my 5-year-old son's laying on top of the dog yesterday with his face right in his face. And that dog's just sitting there, loving it. He sleeps on one side of the floor when my daughter's on this side of the bed. When she rolls over in the middle of the night to this side of the bed, he comes around and lays on this side of the bed. Every day she wants him to ride in the car to take her to school. And as soon as she wakes up in the morning, he starts whining and crying because he knows he's going to go and leave and get in the car. He'd watch her and whine and cry and watch her walk into the school. I was talking to my daughter as we took him to school with us, and I said, why do you think that he loves you and us so much? She goes, Dad, she goes, you saw where he lived when we got him? And we are the family that came and rescued him out of that place, and he doesn't have to live there anymore. And he can sneak and try to get on the sofa and sleep there, or sneak up in somebody's bed and sleep there. And he gets really good dog food. He gets to go out in the yard and play ball. And he gets to live with a family that loves him and cares for him. That's why he loves us. He realizes what we've done for him. He's really a smart dog, Dad. I said, yeah, you're probably right. But then I thought about, that's really, more importantly than a dog, our souls. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's come and rescued us from the pound of sin and set us free from being captives of sin. He's come and rescued us from death. Death had its grips on us, and by him dying, being buried, and rose again, he's given us everlasting life. Our response should be out of joy and gratefulness for what God has done for us. And that's what should motivate us to want to live a life that would honor him and glorify him, rather than trying to be morally good to try to earn his and work for his acceptance. You're already accepted because of what Jesus has done. All you have to do is repent of your sin, like that son, the prodigal son, that has come to an awareness of his wickedness and wants to go back to his father. If we would do the same thing and realize, look, we're not cleaning up our lives. We're not good enough to change our lives. We need to admit our wrong, admit our mistakes, repent of our sins, and come back to Jesus. That's what grace is all about. That's what salvation is all about. Listen, you don't need religion. You don't want religion. Religion will wear you out and leave you defeated and insecure. You want a relationship with God where you can walk in a relationship with him and know that you're loved and that you're secure and that he purchased you with his death and he values you that much. And how you live your life should be a response of gratitude and thankfulness for what he's done. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And we thank you this morning for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you've set us free from the burden of sin and the bondage of sin. And Lord, I pray that we would look at both these stories this morning and ask ourselves, where are we? Are we like the prodigal that ran off to a distant country? Or have we been moral conformists that have tried to do the right thing our whole life and in such trying to be our own God? Either way, Lord, we both are lost and we need to repent. We love you and we thank you for who you are and what you're doing, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.